Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Do you wish you knew the saints better? Overwhelmed with all the events in Catholic history and just wish you could tie it all together? It's tough work, and even scientists have determined that it takes approximately 400 repetitions to create a new synapse in the brain. Unless it is done with play, in which case it takes between 10 and 20 repetitions. Introducing Saint Cards, where the facts about saints and history are presented in fun and engaging games for ages 4 to 104. Check out Saint Cards at saintcards.com and begin the fun for your family, school, and parish today.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
What are you doing this Lent? The St. Paul Center is streaming their newest video Bible study for free starting Ash Wednesday. Based on Scott Hahn's renowned covenantal theology, this is a study no one should miss. Invite your friends, Catholic or not. Don't miss your chance to see this premium study for free. Go to stpaulcenter.com to sign up today.
Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Psalm 51:12. This is the prayer that must dwell in our hearts on days of acedia. It sums up perfectly our spiritual attitude when confronted by temptation. We are radically saved, restored to life with Christ. Our sadness has definitively been changed into joy. Joy is clearly the unerring criterion that directs us concerning our spiritual life. A Carthusian monk understood this perfectly. Sadness is looking at oneself. Joy is looking at God. This joy is gaudium, fruit of communion with a personal being. It is the anticipation in faith of the full and definitive union with the God of love. This was from The Noonday Devil. Today, in this fifth episode of Live a Little, Father Harrison Iyer and I will be talking about acedia, the unnamed evil of our times. Welcome to Live a Little, Father Harrison.
Thanks for having me.
Oh, I'm really excited because this is a topic very near and dear to my heart. So before we start, can you open with a prayer?
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God, our Heavenly Father, give you thanks and praise for the gift of this day and the gift of your Son. We ask you to send your Spirit upon us so that as we discuss the sin of acedia, the evil thought of acedia, we may come to desire you more and to seek you more, for you are the fulfillment of our life. And we place this time in the hands of Our Lady as we pray. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary,
Mother of God,
pray for us sinners,
now at the hour of our death.
Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
No problem.
When I first started hearing about Christianity and all back in Turkey, Christians will talk about this concept, grace, but it was so empty. It's like the Turkish word we have for grace is lütuf, which means like almost like condescension.
Right.
So it's an empty concept. So when I first learned about the sin of sloth, that's how I feel like now. It's just this concept isn't there. We were never taught. And I think acedia is a better word because we can kind of start from the scratch and tell people what it actually is And right. maybe that will be more helpful. So can you tell us what acedia is?
Yeah, the way I always like to define it, like a basic definition is the inability or the lack of desire or the lack of wanting to desire the good. So not wanting to desire the good is essentially a good way to understand acedia, that I don't want what's best for me. I don't want what will fulfill me. I don't want to chase after it. I don't want to do what's necessary to make it a part of my life. So it's a bit different than sloth, right? We tend to see sloth as just a laziness, and that's part of acedia, but it's a deeper spiritual principle as well, right? It's something in the heart that says, I don't want something more.
Right. You kind of get stuck. It always reminds me, I don't remember which church that the Lord was telling that you have become lukewarm, right?
So right.
It's like
yeah.
you kind of slide into this indifference. And as you say, you kind of don't desire what's spiritually good for you anymore. So it's laziness, right. but it's like a spiritual laziness, and it's deep inside, not becoming a couch potato necessarily, which could be one right. of its symptoms.
Absolutely.
But it's not like the thing itself. So how did we end up calling it sloth? Because I think it strips off all its meaning in a way.
Well, what happened is in the East, they have the eight evil thoughts, right? They have that was a tradition that came from the Desert Fathers. Mm-hmm. And but then Gregory the Great takes these eight evil thoughts and makes them into the seven deadly sins. And I think, I do think people like Thomas Aquinas would see the deeper spiritual element of sloth too. But I would say, at least today in the popular imagination, we tend to not see sloth as a spiritual thing, but something just as like a purely exterior manifestation. But sloth is definitely a kindred spirit or a child, maybe is a better word, of acedia. So sloth came out of that kind of Western tradition, taking the eight evil thoughts from the Desert Fathers and then kind of putting it into a Western language. But it's kind of lost its, it's lost its oomph. And the West, it seems to me lately, at least, has been really discovering the nature of acedia, and we've been really kind of clinging to this idea of acedia for a variety of reasons.
Right. And it's like, it's one of those cases lost in translation.
Yeah.
Because, English is my second language, so maybe I just didn't quite get the importance of it, but it didn't really register on my spiritual radar right. until after, like, I struggled with it for a long time after yeah. I moved to the West.
Yeah.
And I ended up reading The Noonday Devil by... Benedictine monk, I don't know, he's French, right? Father
yeah.
Nold.
Yeah.
And it's kind of this light went off in yeah. my head, basically.
Yeah.
So can you maybe dig a little deeper? What are the symptoms of acedia? So people can if they put themselves, maybe their spiritual lives in it, because I think a lot of people struggle with it, which was
yeah.
my case,
yeah.
and not know about it.
Right. Yeah, it's, it's fun. I think I discovered, or I heard more about these. I heard about acedia before, but it never kind of really struck me. And then I was listening to another podcast one day, and they were talking about the eight evil thoughts. And that's where the priest who was talking there was, when he talked about acedia, I was like, oh, that makes sense. And that's actually a really dangerous sin. It's actually probably one of the more dangerous sins out there. And so, yeah. And then I read Father Nault's book as well, and it's been amazing. And so he actually talks about, five principal manifestations of acedia, right, within the context of the Desert Fathers. So now the Desert Fathers, when they're writing about acedia, they're talking about it in the context of monastic life. But as Father Nault kind of makes clear, just because it's part of the monastic life doesn't mean that it's unique to just because they wrote about it with regards to monks doesn't mean it's unique to monks, right? It's just as applicable to lay people. In fact, he's got a great part of the book where he's talking about how it manifests itself in religious life, in married life, and in priesthood. And so it's something that anyone can go through. But he gives five points that I think are really important. He says there's a certain interior instability. So there's a lack of contentment with where I am. I'm always trying to either – I'm not happy with my job. I'm not happy with where I live. I'm not happy with my assignment. I'm not happy with the task at hand. And so I'm trying to find I may not even, like, it might even be like a spiritual instability, right? Where it's not something to do with physical places or times or things, but just a general discontentment with where I am at. And so I'm always seeking to run away from that.
And I think that happens to each one of us. We are constantly chasing this next step in life.
Yeah.
I don't know, even with the internet, okay, like, yeah. I don't want to finish this book because, you know, I read half of it and okay, I'm done. What's the next book to come? Or what's the next podcast episode?
Yeah.
So it's kind of this this desire for constant movement, as if we are afraid of our own minds in a way.
Exactly. Or I don't want to clean this part of the house, so I'm going to go spend an hour on Twitter, right? Whatever, like, there's this inability to want to deal with the task that's put in front of me in the present moment. We don't want to see the present moment as the place we can encounter God. And so we want to run away from it. And right. we find all these different things.
We want to go to the future.
Yeah.
And then we are discontent with the future, what future presents. And it's like this constant movement, not like necessarily like physical movement, but as you say, it's like it's inside we are not happy where we are.
Exactly. So it's we really need to be aware of that when we talk a lot in the West about attention deficit disorder, and that's a real thing, obviously, but I think sometimes we can overread that in ourselves and think, oh, I just don't want to focus on this. Maybe I have that too. It could be that we just maybe aren't content with the present moment, and I don't want to actually put the effort into the task because I feel like, well, I'm not getting anything out of this, therefore it's not worth doing. But that's not, you see, acedia is in the end a sin against charity, right? Because charity says I want to give even if it doesn't benefit myself. And acedia is saying, no, I should only be doing things that benefit myself. And so, and that's the other thing, right? Because then it's not about desiring the good, which is God ultimately, but it's about desiring my own self. And so it creates selfishness. The genius of the Desert Fathers is the interconnectedness of these eight evil thoughts between pride and acedia and greed and gluttony and lust and all of them. They all feed each other in a very interesting way. And they had they had real psychological insight into the human soul. And it's really beautiful to see that they understood this interconnectedness, and we could really learn from this.
And as if sin actually affects our lives.
Exactly.
Whoa. How did this happen?
Who would have thought that?
So when I moved to here, it's really like I was Christian for mostly in Turkey, and I was on the verge of becoming Catholic when I moved to England.
Yeah.
And like since I wasn't aware of this Catholic spirituality, so it kind of took time for me to learn. But one of the things after I lived in the US for a while that I realized was I had hard time holding on to my faith, but I was like, materially I was very comfortable. You know, I was like a poor grad student. Before then I was poor. This was the first time in my life my husband has a, thank God, stable job. And we had children. So I'm thinking, look, I am living in the happily ever after. I have a good husband. You know, we have a church. You know, there are Christians around. And it's like, why do I feel like the faith is slipping away? It's like kind of not a deep, like a sharp fall, but it's like this slow sliding away. Because like in Turkey, it's constantly challenged. So you either hold on to it or it's completely gone. You know, there is no middle space. And until I read this book, I kind of felt like I fell into this acedia very slowly. It's not like never. And I think that's the sinister part of it, that it's never like suddenly you don't want to pray. You don't want to read about God. You don't.
Right.
It's like this slowly like falling asleep to death in a way.
Yeah, exactly. And I think it's this is like Father Nault talks about how acedia is the unnamed evil of our times. And I think it's especially the case in the West, because, and it's very interesting hearing your experience about that, because in the West, we aren't oriented to seeking God as kind of our first principle, right? Like, I just kind of speaking as an outsider here, but I'm presuming like in Turkey, okay, fine, you're a minority as a Christian, but you're surrounded by people who are very active and seeking God as Muslims, right?
Right. Yes.
And so, like, God is God, whether you're a Christian or a Muslim, is kind of part of life there. And so it's hard to ignore the question. Right. And it's kind of part of day to day life. Well, here, God is not part of our day to day life. And mm-hmm. we are taught that as long as you have a good job, you have a house, you have enough money in the bank, you've made it. You've done enough. You don't need anything more. And so kind of what the direction the West has taken has killed desire. And when we kill desire, we're killing an essential part of who we are. Because acedia is a sin against desire. And it's something like desire is a good thing. It's something God has put into us as a good thing, because it's deep down, it's the classical Augustine phrase, right? Our hearts are restless until they rest in you, O Lord. And we need to kind of constantly be aware of that. And my encounter with a lot of people is they become kind of okay with the status quo, and the desire kind of gets buried. And if it gets buried, one of two things happen. They kind of just stop caring about things, and they just kind of look at their own life, or they go through a real like kind of existential angst because they're not dealing with something that's essential to their humanity, which is this desire. And acedia has kind of allowed those two extremes. Like I my experiences are, you find people generally in one of those two extremes. They either just don't care about things, or they're going through such personal angst and existential dread because they're not dealing with their desire, that acedia has actually kind of caused these things, and they're not aware of it, and it's killing them, right?
Yes, it does. I mean, it's amazing that this country, which is so wealthy, mm-hmm. I mean, even the like we live in a lower class area, even the poor here, they have two cars, you know, roof overhead. Most people would consider that like wealthy, you know?
Right.
And so much depression, so much suicide and drug use. And I'm like, clearly this is not just the, you know, social problem or problem, like a material problem. Like there's a deep inside. And as you say, we think once we have these material possessions, I mean, even the simplest things like the food or, you know, that will satisfy. But like, as you say, the desire of our heart is for so much more. Mm-hmm. And then when it dies, it kind of, we are kind of slowly, we kind of wither away.
Exactly. And it's very hard. Like it's very hard to kind of inflame that desire in people again. I think they see it sometimes. I think there's that little kind of prick of conscience when they see a saint, for example, like if they met someone like Mother Teresa. I've heard stories about people who were agnostic and atheists, right, who met Mother Teresa, and that changed things for them. They became Christians and Catholics because of it. But it's because they saw in them that inflamed desire and that living out and chasing that desire with all their might. And it's hard to do that because when we start to do that, people around us will start to say, no, you're being too extreme. They want to kill that desire too. And not intentionally, but that's like, it's just, acedia is such a deep part of our culture that when we try to break out of it, everyone will think, oh no, that's just too much. You're doing too much to kind of kill that, or you're being too intense to chase your desires, which is really just actually them saying like, I don't want to chase my desires. Right. And it's sad and it's scary, but like it's such an overwhelming part of our society that and we get formed by that. Right.
Right. Yeah.
That's why like you're talking about your experience coming here. Right. You live here now. So you're surrounded by this. You see it full heartedly. I see this day in and day out. I see it in I've seen it in any parish I've been in. But I mean, especially when you're a pastor, you start to become even more aware of people and stuff like that. And I'm really just so like keenly aware and seeing it. And it's really hard to break that mold for people. And because Christianity is based on this idea of desire. Mm-hmm. We're not Buddhists, right?
Right.
Buddhists say desire bad, it brings suffering. Christians say desire is good because even though it brings suffering, it is the fulfillment of our life. It brings ultimately our fulfillment of our life. And it's very hard to break that open for people. Like I've become convinced more and more that if you want to see acedia dead in a parish and in people around you, you have to fast and pray for them. Because like, it's a devil, right? It's the noonday devil. And and some of these demons, Jesus says, can only be cast out through prayer and fasting.
Yes. And it's, I think that those are the first things that goes out of our life.
Yeah.
When we start falling to acedia. I mean, fasting is just not a big part of, unfortunately, the Christian life anymore, but also like the prayer goes out, even the little, like that's the first thing that goes out.
Yeah.
Because as you say, it's a spiritual thing.
So
that's the first thing demon gets rid of. It's like, okay, then I can get you now because you have no defenses against it. Okay, so another, can we talk about more of these symptoms?
Sure.
We talk about, yeah.
It's so easy to get off track with these ones, right? Because there's just so much there. I think one of the big, there's five, but I would say like, and in a way, they kind of all feed each other, right? I talked about that instability, but that leads to, he talks about the, we can be exaggerated concern for one's health. It's interesting. I've said before, I struggle with acedia myself, and I've never really encountered that second one myself. So it's an experience, but you can see it, right? Like people exercising five times a week, they have to have always be on these diets. They always, it's to the point of like caring for the body to the neglect of the soul,
right?
Where it's an inverted care. We should care for the body. It's important, but it should not be to the neglect of the care of the soul. Acedia is primarily a spiritual disease. So when you're putting that excess on the body, it's not saying body bad, but it's just the body is submitted to the soul. And so the soul needs to be put back in its proper orientation relationship with the body. That's what they mean about exaggerating concern for one's health.
Right. So like we need to be concerned for our health because it's, you know, we need to take care of ourselves because this is the body God gave us, but it's not, it shouldn't come before our soul. And it's so funny. And the thing is, you kind of see this when you're reading, because he quotes, Father Nold quotes, you know, the monks' lives. I mean, can you imagine a life that's more further away than the modern life of American, like for me? But you read, it's like the same. Struggle, and he quotes this one doctor, if I can wait, then he says, because they fasted until the hour of mercy, till 3 p.m. So they said acedia in these desert monks shows itself as this, like, oh, I can't possibly fast till 3 p.m. and at 9 in the morning, they start struggling, they have vertigo, and they can't even leave the bed. But by the time it's time to eat for dinner, they're all happy and they're bouncing out of the bed. And they're like, this is from hundreds of years ago, but it's just the same. Like it's the same concern for the body.
Yeah.
You know, over the soul. It's just all the other way around, that we are feeling like, okay, my body is the most important thing and everything else comes after it. And we all fall for it, I think, one way or another.
And this is why fasting is such an important discipline in the life of the church, because it teaches us, like, we kind of go through those battles, right? And that's a good thing, because that's we're going with Christ into that desert, and we're fasting with him, and we are learning to put the body and the soul back in their proper relationship. And it's going to be a struggle, and you will be like those monks some days when you're fasting, you're thinking, you feel the stomach grumbling, you're like, I'm really hungry, I can't wait till it gets to this time so I can have a small snack or whatever. And it's okay to go through that, as long as you kind of battle through that, because that's the Lord purifying you. And I always say to people, when they want to take on fasting, because it is a helpful way of getting over acedia, it's you're going to battle it out, but it gets easier as you go along. It gets easier, actually, because you're building a new habit and the body gets used to it, and you learn to be able to discipline yourself more and more, and that's a good thing. So
Yeah, and then the Lord gives you so much more graces that you would never have unless you actually need him in your hunger. Like, in a way, like, that's one of the, you know, he calls him demon of luxury, acedia as well, because you're kind of like, you never need the Lord if you, you know, have food anytime you want, or you have entertainment anytime you want. Like, why do you need God anymore? Like, but when you fast, when you put yourself through that suffering, then you realize, well, Lord, I need a little extra grace to make it till noon or till, you know, the snack time. But you're right.
And that's what builds up desire, right? That's the secret of this whole thing, really. It's acedia essentially convinces us that we don't need God. makes us into practical atheists, which is really scary. And it wants to convince us that I don't need to depend on anyone but myself. So these practices that we can talk about soon here are ways to help us reinflame the desire for God and to see that actually we need him. That's so difficult for people to understand. They don't see a need to depend on God, right? That grace is actually the secret weapon in all of this, because it's the principle that it's actually not our work that overcomes this in us. We cooperate, but it's actually God's work.
No, that's so true. Like, it's not, it kind of takes us out of control. So we are not in charge anymore. And you're right in that Acedia tricks us into thinking that, you know what, you're in control of everything. And maybe that's why Christians who actually suffer, not that I ask for persecution, but they see that ultimately they're so not in control, and they need God's intervention and, you know, his help and grace to get through the hard times. I think that's what maybe Christ meant when he said it's harder for the rich man to go through the eye of a needle, because we're not willing to, you know, look at him. We're like, hey, I have this camel. What do I need God for? You know? Yeah,
exactly. Amen. So his third one is, and this is a big one, and it kind of feeds into the first one we talked about, aversion to manual work.
It's a couch potato. This is the couch potato one, I feel like, you know.
Yeah.
Like, want to do the dishes? Hey, there's all this Netflix episodes that I need to catch up with, you know. Yeah.
Or I can go on Twitter, or I can spend hours on my phone, or whatever it is, right? It is... It's a manifestation of spiritual instability. Okay. I don't want to deal with the task in front of me. I'm forgetting the name of the I think it's Blessed Cousseau, who talks about like the sacrament of the present moment, where it's in the moment that has been given to us that we find God. This is something the Benedictines really kind of understand. It's why they form every moment of their life, really. It's almost in a liturgical way, because they're fighting against this acedia. They see the importance of work. And if you're trying to avoid your work, you're actually trying to avoid God, because work is a place where we can encounter God. So when we're avoiding the task of the moment, we are letting acedia get deeper roots in our hearts. And it is, especially in an age of distraction, this is very, very hard for people to do. And I always like to point out that, like, the word distraction, its roots are kind of like disattraction, right? It's to move our attraction away from the good thing to something that's less good for us. It's to move us away from the most attractive thing, which is God himself. So that's at play here. It's something I see a lot in my own life. Like I've mentioned on Twitter before, like, acedia is definitely one of those sins where I've recognized as a big player in my life. And it comes in those moments where I don't want to do the paperwork around marriages, or or I don't want to, you know, I want to have my own time. Like, this is in the life of priests, this is very interesting. It's why it's normal in the life of the church that diocesan priests are meant to live in community. I think it's really sad that we live in community less and less, because when you live in community with others, you're challenged to not look at your time as your own, et cetera. I mean, you know this with the family, right?
Yes.
You guys have that natural reminder every day that your time is not your own, that you need to do the tasks every day for the sake of the other. But when you live on your own, it gets very easy to think, well, I need my own time. I need to, I need this time for rest. And we do need rest, obviously, but, we can get very selfish with that, and it can make us not want to work. And it's very, very scary when you start to see that.
It is. And it kind of affects everybody around you too. It's not just you. Like, for me, the biggest challenge came, weirdly enough, once I became a mother. Again, you know, I'm thinking, okay, this is the happily ever after, but this is really boring. Like, it's the same thing over and over again. I think every mother would say, like, we're not allowed to say this because, you know, yes, motherhood is holy, but it's not like that holiness suddenly comes on you as soon as you give birth. I mean, it's the same for fathers. Like, if I build one more Lego tower, I'm just going to go insane, right? Like, it's so repetitive.
Do one more load of laundry, right? the never-ending loads of laundry.
Yes, yes. And we have four little kids. It's constant. My poor husband took up on the challenge of folding it because I'm like, okay, I'm done. I'm just going to put everything in the drawer because I am not folding it. It just feels so tedious. Right. And we just cannot make peace with tedium. And right. It's one of the things, you know, in the Old Testament, King Solomon had all these riches. Right. Mm-hmm. And I'm like, I bet he did the same things over and over again, too. Like, yeah. Nobody can escape this. You know, right. Everybody has like tedious lives. We do the same things over and over. But when we have this like spirit of complaint, like you say, we don't want to live in that moment. It just like takes away from, you know, ourselves and our loved ones, like take you away from your parishioners or take me away from my children because I'm just not happy with the present.
Yeah. And we forget too, like tedium is a fact of life and it's part of a fallen world. It's not, I would say it's not, it didn't exist prior to the fall and it won't exist in the resurrection of the body. It won't exist in heaven. But tedium is a result of the fall, but this is the beautiful thing of Christianity is that even fallen things and fallen realities can be principles of encounter with God, right? Tedium. Mm-hmm. With the beauty of the cross is not that, it's the beauty of the cross is the fact that God enters into something that's actually quite horrific about our humanity and actually uses it as the means for redeeming us. Mm-hmm. And that's every time we do a tedious action, we're entering the cross really and truly, and we're redeeming these seemingly futile and pointless things, and we're bringing grace into them. And we're saying, this is actually the place where the cross is. This is the place where redemption happens. So that when we're folding the laundry, we're participating in Christ's redemption. When I'm doing marriage paperwork, I'm participating in Christ's redemption. Yes, it's tedious. Yes, it sucks. Yes, it's not going to be fun, but the cross is there. And do I trust that in that moment? And when we can start to accept that in our life a bit more, we start to see the acedia gain less and less hold.
Right, and that's a beautiful way of looking at it, because we tend to see it as just a waste of my time, as if I put my own time or my own entertainment before the needs of others or needs of family. So it kind of helps us empty ourselves, like as you say, you know, Christ did on the cross. And it's a beautiful way of looking at it. But I am really happy that we're not going to have tedium in heaven. You know, looking forward to that happening.
Yes, exactly. Well, when you're gazing on the face of God and on the infinite face of God, you'll never get bored. Right, it's that C.S. Lewis line from the Last Battle, further up and further in, right? Further up and further in. That's heaven.
Yes, and I was just thinking about C.S. Lewis said something I don't remember, so I paraphrase. But he talks about how when a father bounces his baby, the baby is like exhilarated so much every time. And she keeps saying again and again. Yeah. And the Lord created like every single daisy with that like excitement. Yeah. And I'm like, okay, you know, in heaven, even though like it's the same daisy over and over millions of times, it's just because that fallenness isn't there, then it's the same, you know, infinite excitement. That's something to look forward to. But meanwhile, we fill out the paperwork and fold the laundry.
Exactly. So the fourth principal manifestation of acedia is the neglect in observing the rule. So here they're talking about monks, obviously, right? They're talking about guys who will not do their tasks of the moment. They will not be praying when they ought to be praying, etc. So that's a rule of life. But again, anyone in any state of life has a rule of life, right? It's when I choose not to pray. It's when I choose not to, again, to know. You start to see the repetition of these different manifestations and how they kind of feed each other. It's essentially not being obedient to the vocation I have. And there are kind of rules, if you will, quote unquote rules or laws that go with every vocation. It's about not spending more time. Like if you're married, it's about making sure that your family is your primary place of time. That if you're going out with friends every night and not looking after your not being with your family, that's you're running away from the rule of your vocation, right? If priests are only having, if all they do is say masses every day and then they never spend time in their parish, they're running away from the rule of their life again. So it's not something hard and fast per se, but I think with the way we can look at it is, is my vocation the primary kind of modus operandi of my life? And when I'm running away from that, that's when I'm giving into a CD again.
And he talks about minimalism and maximalism here, which is
right.
Like he talks about minimalism, which is not about Marie Kondo people. Yes, you can get rid of your things. It's not about that.
Except your books. Do not get rid of your books.
No. What kind of, yes, I lost all respect for.
What kind of monster would only have 30 books? I'm sorry.
I know. It's like, what? My children each have 30 books. No, it's just
my nightstand has 30 books.
Well, you should read some of that, Father, and, eventually. But yeah, so it's not about Marie Kondo, but it's like minimalism in spiritual things. Like, he talks about, like, oh, this so-and-so saint knew only 9 psalms and he went to heaven. So I don't need to do any more than, I don't know, say a Hail Mary during the day. So you kind of lower your own spiritual standards to basically nothing. And we all that, like, we want to check this little box. Okay, I'm prayerful enough because I say the rosary, half-heartedly, or, thought about Christ once. But that's the minimalism. And the maximalism is, which I think happens a lot, like we take on too much.
Yeah.
Like, okay, I am doing all these voluntary activities at the church, but I am exhausted and I have no time for God, like for the inner life. So it's like find the balance
exactly
in the middle.
And again, like, then that's where having, like, maybe, okay, we may not all have spiritual directors, but talking to a confessor, just talking to your priest once or twice about these things to see, am I on the right track? Am I doing too much or too little is always a good way to kind of help it. In these cases, it's always good to have a second voice in it. If you're married, you can talk to your spouse to say, listen, am I kind of going too much or too little in this? You can help. They can help discern these things. They know you best, right? Mm-hmm. But having someone to bounce these things off of, if we want to grow in this, is always very helpful.
That's the community part. We can't do it ourselves.
Exactly.
Sometimes we need someone to hold up the mirror against us. Yeah.
Yeah. And then the fifth one, and this is a big one that he talks about: general discouragement. Mm-hmm. General discouragement, and this is a. It's huge. He quotes Evagrius on this, and I want to kind of read Evagrius's quote. The soul, due to the thoughts of sloth and listlessness that have persisted in it, has become weak, has been brought low, and has dissipated in the miseries of its soul, whose strength has been consumed by its great fatigue, whose hope has nearly been destroyed by this demon's force. That has become mad and childish with passionate and doleful tears, and that has no relief from anywhere.
Ooh. Yes.
Ooh. that is scary. And that is, I think, that is the final manifestation of acedia. It leads to despair and mm-hmm. hopelessness. We see ourselves stuck. We see ourselves not able to want more, to desire more, etc. We've given into it so often, it's become second nature to us, that all we can do is see the world through this lens. And we kind of give up. And it's been destroyed. It's been overtaken. It says, fine, you win. And it gets, I would even say that if it ever gets to that final moment, and God willing, most of us will never get there, I would say it probably even gets maybe close to like a sin against the Holy Spirit. Because a sin against the Holy Spirit means I don't believe that God can save me. And that's hopelessness, which is the final end of acedia.
Yes, it just made me think of Judas.
Yeah, exactly.
He just lost that hope. I mean, clearly he's been giving into acedia for a while, I'm thinking, to get there. But the fact that he lost that hope, and I don't know. Do you hear this in the confession? Because I brought it in confession without even knowing what it meant. Like I always said, like I despair. I feel like I don't kind of respond to the Lord's call. Like I reject right. His grace. Like I didn't even before I knew what I struggled with. I brought it to the confessional. Like, do you feel like this is becoming more and bigger problem now?
I think it's a bigger problem. I don't think people recognize it. I've been in my parish for about a year now, and I haven't done a homily on a CDA yet, and I want to. I'm just waiting for the right readings, because it is. I find younger Catholics, probably like 40 and under, who like to be more read on things and stuff like that. I find or who like they like to kind of self educate more on their faith, which is a good thing. They bring it a bit more. One area where I've done when I was at my former parish as an associate, I did a lot of spiritual direction for men who were struggling with sexual sins. And by the way, lust and acedia are incredibly tied together. Like hugely tied together. There's like a hierarchy to the eight evil thoughts, and the lower ones always feed the higher ones. So if you're giving into lust, you're building up acedia in your life. And so talking to them and helping them see that their lust has been building up their acedia was very helpful to them. And seeing that, wait, acedia is a huge part of my life. So, I mean, you see it, it's just, but I still haven't seen like a large scale recognition that this is a problem in my life, because I try not to be, I can't judge people's hearts.
Right.
My experience is 90% of Catholics suffer from acedia.
Right. And without knowing it. And that's exactly. Why it was such a stark change for me. This one book, you know,
yeah.
What I mean, I have a psychologist friend who's a very faithful Catholic as well. And we talk about this and she says, yes, you know, there's this crazy increase in depression. So she has a lot of work.
Yeah.
But she sees the spiritual aspect of it. So that's one of the things that the modern life maybe did to us. Like we are kind of not a whole anymore.
Right.
It's like, okay, there's this, you know, mind, body and soul, and they're all different things. And she deals as a psychologist, the mind part, but she says like this despair,
yeah.
The spiritual despair is kind of, if you have a problem already, like even if the slightest inclination to be depressed, the spiritual problem, acedia, kind of like overwhelms it. And, you know, the demon uses your mind and your own body against you.
And I think it's important to always, like, I always say this when I'm talking about acedia, that it is important to recognize that there is real things like clinical depression. And it's important that if you think you're suffering from it, to see someone about that, because it might, like, they might be, acedia and depression might be playing with each other, but not everything that's depressive is from acedia per se, right? It's sometimes
right,
it's
right.
Like, so it's always important to my principle is never over humanize things, but never over spiritualize things either, because we're body and soul and we need both, and God recognizes both. So, you know, if you're unsure, talk to a doctor or to someone who can help you in that regard as well, because that requires treatment as well.
Right. And that's one of the things she says, like, I mean, as a doctor, they can do so much, right?
Yeah.
Like they can fix this and this, but in fact, with acedia, if it's a spiritual struggle, then you have to take the reins. Like there's so much a therapist can do. And that's one of the things, like the church presents us this more holistic view of the person rather than like you're just your mind or just your like spirit.
Yeah.
And I think maybe this is one of the reasons that we see so much increase in depression, because as you say, obviously, you know, some of it is clinical, but I feel like people just give into despair and they just lost hope in life, because the material things they've acquired is just, they just don't feel that, as the Protestant brethren say, the Jesus shaped hole in their,
exactly.
in their hearts. Yeah.
Well, exactly. Again, we're ignoring the desire that's built in us.
Mm-hmm.
Or we are taming it, and there's a bunch, you know, sometimes people tame that desire, not because they don't recognize it's there, but because they've been hurt in chasing it, right? Mm-hmm. I've seen so many times for people when they reduce their desires because they've been hurt. Like I've seen priests who have reduced their desires because they got really involved with someone's life, helped them become Catholic or something like that, and then 2 weeks later they leave the church or whatever. And And they get hurt by that and they just stop hoping. And it's scary and it's sad and it's and we have to be like vigilant against this. We have to encourage each other. And I think just Acedia needs to be more and more aware. It is very interesting. Like you're talking about how, like when you found out about it, how it was just like a light bulb went off for you. And I think that's slowly happening. Like my experience is people on Twitter are really kind of clinging to whenever someone talks about this. Like I get a lot of engagement whenever I talk about it on Twitter, and mm-hmm. it's really interesting. Like it's like people are saying like, wait, you're talking about something I'm going through. Right. I'm being asked over and over again to talk about Acedia, which is great because people are saying like, wait, this is something that's affecting my life. So I think it takes time for these things to get out there. But I think slowly those who are faithful Catholics are recognizing like, okay, wait, there's something at play in my heart. Like it's not just maybe not a bad Catholic per se, but maybe I've inadvertently given into a sin that I wasn't aware of. And mm-hmm. I need to start battling back against it.
Right. I mean, the Satan doesn't care if you're right. aware or not, you know,
exactly.
to take that grace away from you. So it's actually better you're not aware, so you can keep doing it without even realizing.
Exactly.
Okay. So what can we do to battle this awful sin?
All right. So I'm going to preempt this a little bit with, I'll share a little bit of my experience of Acedia too, because like I said, like I heard about this on this podcast a couple of years ago. I'm like, oh my gosh, that's me. And I see it, you know, and I see it especially with, okay, I want to watch a TV show or I don't want to sit down and do something more soul giving. Like, or there are those times where I'm like, I don't want to pray right now. Right. That comes up into me quite often. And I have to work really hard to kind of battle against that. But here is the number one thing I have discovered. Your phone builds up Acedia to a scary degree.
How dare you?
I know.
Against our phones, but you know, it's true. We all know it.
I there was a few things going on. I was just recognizing, I mean, just other things like my memory was starting to slip because and everything like and my I couldn't do anything but look at my phone. Mm. And I just had like a lightning moment a couple weeks ago of, wait, what good is this doing me? What am I really missing out on? And so I deleted most of my apps from my phone. I grayscaled my phone. And I've for the last 2 weeks, I've only used my phone for texting and for phone calls.
Yes. You have gotten old, Father Harrison.
I know. I know. But here's the crazy thing that I've discovered about it. For example, I've never been a morning person. But even though I'm not a morning person, I've gotten out of bed a lot quicker because
yes.
I don't have a phone to distract me in the morning. I don't go on Twitter on my phone anymore. I can't. And I keep podcasts and audiobooks on my phone still too. But mm-hmm. I get out of bed, which means I now have time in the morning to pray when I didn't have it before because I was spending too much time on my phone. Even like I don't even use my phone for my breviary anymore. That's been actually one of the hardest I was using my phone too much for my breviary almost exclusively and transferring back to the book, which I think has been a good thing. It's just I have to carry my breviary around with me a lot more.
There's no small book to carry around.
Exactly. But I've discovered my attention, like just my focus and attention has like skyrocketed. My memory has suddenly gotten way better. My desire to do mundane tasks has increased because I don't have a phone to distract me in that moment. It's, I don't want to respond to this email. So I'm going to go on my phone for 5 minutes on Twitter. And so it's allowed me to keep, it's forced me to look at my tasks in the moment. It's helped me keep better order-ish of my rectory. I've never been the most organized person in the first place, but I do more mundane tasks around my rectory, like putting things away when I need to, instead of just putting it off because I want to, you know, like Twitter was actually a big part of my phone addiction, I would say. The mm-hmm. phone, my encouragement is give up stuff on your phone for Lent. It's tough. It's a suffering. But trust me, after about 3 or 4 days, you will like already see major fruit from it. This is one of the most concrete things we can actually do. The phone has been disastrous for us.
Because it's like this kind tiny computer,
like it, well,
wherever
it
we go.
Yeah.
And you know what? It's just, again, the Holy Spirit, he keeps like hitting me on the head because I don't get what he tells me. So he sends me priests through podcast.
But there we go.
When I woke up this morning, I spent like 15 minutes on the phone and Twitter, which is like, I don't like Facebook or anything else, but the Twitter is like,
Twitter's my only one too.
Yeah. And it's like the kids are waiting downstairs hungry. I mean, like, what are your priorities? But I'm like, they can hold on until I sit. And then I'm too late to pray. So I'm like, I put the phone down and run downstairs. And it's like, oh, guess what you skipped? Your morning prayer. You know, it's like, again, we don't even realize that if you add up all the time you spend on the phone doing these, you know, whatever you're addicted to on your phone, Candy Crush or who knows, you know, it's like you spent hours that you could have spent with God or, you know, as you say, folding the laundry or taking care of your kids. You don't even realize, though, because it's like 10 minutes there, 15 minutes here.
And if you have an iPhone, the latest system update has monitoring of how much screen time you've used. If you think it's not too bad, I would encourage you to check your screen time. My screen time since I've done this, I mean, it was hours sometimes, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, and sometimes it's not just because like, sometimes you're watching it, like you'd be watching a TV show on your phone or something like that, right? But still, sometimes it was hours for me, like, and I didn't even realize it. I'm down to like 15 minutes a day of screen time.
Oh, really? Yeah, and mine is still an hour and a half.
Yeah, and so I have found this such a. I even got rid of Safari on my phone. Like, I just. Like, it's there. They don't let you get rid of it. But I just made it like I have to go through a lot of steps to be able to put it on my phone if I need to use it. So I'm down to, I barely use my phone now except for I went 3 days without charging my phone.
That's, amazing.
Right? So that's the other thing. There's even like economic benefits to this, folks. Your phone will last longer. You won't need to buy a new battery or a new phone in 2 years because it's going to last for 4 years because you're using it less.
Yeah, and the thing is, like, again, for a long time, I was so poor. There was no way I could afford a smartphone.
Yeah.
And then once we got married, I was like, okay, I never had a smartphone. I'm just gonna have this. Like, I had a literal flip phone.
Yeah.
Till like 2 years ago, and husband and I, you know, they trick you into buying this because we have no will of our own, apparently. Yeah. And we bought our smartphones, and it's like it was. It didn't take long for me to just jump on that addiction wagon. Like,
exactly.
I was just so good. But it's just, it's almost like you have to take drastic steps.
Yeah.
It's like you can't moderate almost.
Well, like Jesus said in the gospel the other day, right? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, right? So my encouragement, I've been trying to encourage people during Lent, and I'll probably do like another little Twitter thing on this to encourage people. Reduce your phone use majorly. You will find your, like, on Sunday, I had Mass. I had coffee after Mass. I didn't have anything else that day, actually. I was a really kind of simple day. I read 120 pages that day. And I prayed a lot more because I didn't have my phone to distract me.
No, it's amazing how our attention span gets longer, too. I don't think I can sit down and read 120 pages now because I would want to move on to the next thing, you know.
Oh, little tip on reading like that. This is one thing I've discovered too, is if you're finding it hard to pay attention, read out loud.
I tell that to my 8-year-old.
Seriously, I was able to do it because I was reading aloud the whole time. It just kept me focused. So that's my like really, really, really practical one. But the other one is, this is like a little bit of willpower stuff. Obviously grace is at work too. You kind of just got to do it. Right. And he talks about the anti-retic method or the method of contradiction for those who have ever been Seinfeld fans. I also call it the George Costanza method where he was opposite George, right? Whatever you want to do in the moment. Okay. I want to go on my phone right now. Do the opposite. If it's something that feeds acedia, do the opposite. Take some time for prayer. And like I would say to everyone, read this book by Father Nault. Absolutely. Take notes of where you think acedia manifests itself in your life. And then start giving yourself little goals of, I spend too much time on my phone. So when I'm tempted to go mindlessly on my phone, I am going to, instead of going on it, I'm going to go pray Decade of the Rosary, or I'm going to go do the dishes, or I'm going to go and read a couple pages of a devotional, or I'm going to go play with my kids, or I'm going to go spend time with my spouse. Whatever it is, do something that's good for you rather than the thing that's bad for you. But make notes of those things and start finding. I always say, like, my spiritual principle is start small and simple generally. Maybe the phone thing is a bit more extreme, but start small and simple. So find one goal and start working at it. So if you find the phones one, do that. If you find just the inability to want to do the task of the day, find one task you know you're not going to want to do that day and do it anyways. And that'll build up in you the desire for it. And you'll see, because you're going to see you're not going to die doing it.
Yes. I know, but all those precious minutes on Twitter wasted on fun. But no, because that's one of the things I never noticed. My husband has a great devotion to the rosary, so he would ask me. So I sit down, I'm going to watch something. The kids are in bed. He's like, "Would you mind praying the rosary with me?" And I would be like, "No, not the rosary again." Like, but after I read this book, I'm like, you know what? I really don't want to pray the rosary right now. But I'm going to go sit next to my husband. It's 20 minutes. Like, how torturous is this? As you say, it's not going to kill you. And the benefits you reap, like, is amazing. And that was one small thing I did. Like, I said, okay, every time my husband asks me to pray the rosary with him, I will say yes. Like, and once I made that resolution, it didn't matter. Like, it was kind of you, as you say, you make the decision. Like, you be proactive and then follow through.
And Acedia wants to convince us that actually we have no free will, right? So, and again, that's why it's a sin against charity. So you want to really work hard to, again, praying, okay, Lord, give me the grace to say yes today for when I need to. And you start to see, like, it's going to build up in you to say, wait, like, I have this desire. I have this freedom to choose that God has given me, and I want to choose it. So, like, for me, where I struggle with it, actually, even still sometimes, and I'm still working at it, it's like when I wake, like, my first priority, since it's a promise, like, I do pray my breviary every day, but my first priority should be to pray my breviary, right? I remember one time, this is an example I often use with the CDA, is I was sitting at my computer one day and someone sent me a YouTube video to go check out. And I was like around 6 o'clock and I said to myself, I wouldn't want to check this video, but I said, wait, I haven't prayed evening prayer yet. And I actually went through a little battle. I'm like, oh, but I can do it afterwards. I can do it afterwards, right? When you, by the way, when you start reasoning like that, you're never going to do it afterwards.
Right.
So I said to myself, I will pray my breviary, then I'll watch the YouTube video, right? Like it's not that we can't do these things, but everything needs to be put in its right order.
Mm-hmm. And YouTube video will be there once you're done with your prayer.
Exactly. So we have this like great FOMO, right? Fear of missing out is huge for us. It's okay. It's going to be there. That's the beautiful thing about digital technology. It's all going to be there when you're done. So go do what is necessary in the moment. Choose that first. And you're going to start to see an order in your life and a peace in your life and the desire. And you're going to start to see it taking less and less a hold in your life. So that's that. That's the way of contradiction. The other way I would he talks about how we just need to be persevering in it, how we meditating on our death is a, you know, memento mori is a big thing. But I would actually even just say, like, just I really, really find fasting, like we talked about earlier, to be a really helpful tool with it because we're delaying gratification. And here's the thing. So the desert fathers have the eight evil thoughts and there's a hierarchy to them, right? Gluttony is the lowest and pride's the highest. As a little aside, this is why I hate it when people confess pride, not because you shouldn't confess it, but because it's the highest one. You have to deal with the lower ones first before you can ever deal with the higher ones.
Right.
Right. So gluttony's on the lowest. So when we're fasting, we're dealing with our basic desires. And if we can bring those under control, it trains us to bring our higher desires under control, lust, greed, etc. So that when it gets to things like acedia, like desiring the good, we've trained ourselves to desire the good in lower things. So it trains us to desire the good in higher things. So if we can't fast, we cannot ever overcome acedia. We have to be able to fast. So fasting and prayer is really important. Now, if you find that you don't have a stable prayer life, my principle, again, it's do small and simple steps, because you'll find that over a year, things have really increased. So if you're not praying daily, my encouragement is to start with 5 minutes a day. That's it. Don't do anything more. If you're really not, if you've never really prayed before, then my thing is like, okay, fine. 5 minutes, three times a week. Just something small and doable that you won't die over. Do that faithfully for 2 or 3 weeks. And the demon of acedia is going to tempt you to say, oh, no, no, you should do more now because you're really enjoying this. Look how good things are going. You're going to want to do more. Don't do more. Don't do more. It's the devil tricking you. Be faithful to your commitment. God will honor that, and God will give you the grace to supplement whatever else you need. And then if you're faithful for 3 or 4 weeks, add a couple more minutes or add another day. Be faithful for 3 or 4 weeks. Add another few minutes. Add another day. And you'll find, like, I found that people who do this, who don't really have a prayer life at the beginning, after a year are praying 15 to 20 minutes a day. That's really awesome. That's mm-hmm. for me, that's huge advancement in 1 year.
It is. And it's like, as you say, it's 15 minutes or 5 minutes more than you started. And the Lord will take that tiny seed and make a mighty tree out of it. And it's exactly. the same thing with fasting. I fasted as a child when I was Muslim. Like,
right.
And you, I don't know if you know the Muslim way of fasting. It's nothing from sundown to sunup. Like,
right.
No drinks, you know, like no smoking if you're smoking, no gums, nothing. Like, no toothpaste. You can't brush your teeth. Like, nothing goes into your mouth. And I mean, consider that in August.
Right.
And, you know, the sun. So, but I was able to do it when I was young, and then I became an atheist, didn't care about such things. But I think in a way it was like a memory of how it always kept things that are more important in the forefront of your mind. Like every time your tummy growls or you reach for that snack and you know you can't have it yet, then where do you turn to? It's like you turn to God and you remember and you offer it up. And as you say, I think a lot of us start with the more spiritual, you know, we don't want to conquer our gluttony or our lust. We just want to go it's the lower level of sin without even conquering the higher ones.
Yeah, exactly. You start with the lowest first and get those things under control. And then these higher things will, they train you. If you can't, if you know, it's like in a job, if you can't do the mundane task, if you can't do the basic tasks of like typing and everything, how is it they can't expect you to do like high management skills and stuff like that. You need to be able to do these lower tasks before you can do these higher tasks. It's a basic like human principle. And so that's the way they work. And so if you want to overcome pride in your life, you have to overcome acedia first. If you want to overcome acedia first, you have to overcome greed and lust, etc.
Right. Yeah. And for fasting, just like you said about the praying, you don't have, nobody expects you to start right away. Like you can't fast till noon, like skip breakfast for the Lord, you know, or for your friend who's suffering, like start really small and then see where the Lord takes you. And
exactly.
And you kind of hear better, you know, like when you fast and you pray, you're like, okay, Lord, I am good here. Where do you want me to, where do you want me to go next? And you kind of hear better.
Exactly.
Once you listen, then you, you know, hear better. So,
Yeah. Awesome.
Okay. So what else?
What else is there? He talks about tears, like just like that sense of repentance over our sins, over the sin of acedia, especially. And I bet like for me, like, so that's a big one for him. And I, again, like that's an easy, interesting one. And I think that's a difficult one today because we really, even for Catholics, we don't really understand the seriousness of sin. So it's hard to be tearful over our sins. even if we intellectually we take sin seriously, it's I don't know. I find it very hard to existentially take sin seriously. Even myself, like I'm like, oh, it's not really that big of a deal, right? But that's acedia talking again, right? Mm-hmm. And it's so, but he does say like it can get you to a point of helping you with repentance with that. Go ahead.
Sorry. Yeah, was it? Yeah, it was you, right? Who just tweeted about sin, right?
Yeah.
Yesterday, because I thought, oh, this is perfect. But it's true. That was a really big part in my conversion, because, you know, for the long time I thought, you know, human beings are created essentially, like, not created, as they're born essentially good, and the society makes them evil. So for a long time, that's what I believed. Then when I finally understood sin and my own sinfulness and its effects, that was a big, like, it's such a sharp turning point for me that it kind of, thank God, by the grace of God, it stayed with me, the severity of even the simplest sin, in a way. Like,
right.
You know, you may not have, like, you know what, you are not maybe cheating on your wife or husband, but there is still a sin in your life that affects everybody and your relationship with God. Like, there's always something. It may be, like, you know, tiny.
Yeah.
Hopefully it is tiny, but it's there. On this side of death, it will kind of always be there.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. He talks about, and this is where it'd be really awesome to hear Sister Teresa Alethea's remarks on this, the meditation on death, right? Memento mori, remember that you will die. And there is a truth to this big time, because you start to think, like, okay, when I die, what's the ultimate consequence? What's the ultimate, what do I want? What do I want to be like when I see God? Because even for someone who struggles deeply with acedia, there's still that latent desire for God there. And it's hard to push away completely. And when you start to think about those things, you start to think, well, like, is spending a half hour on Twitter going to be something I want to talk to God about?
I know. Right? Exactly. Yes.
Stuff like this. It helps bring into focus the most important things. Right. And I think that is, you know, again, like, if I'm using, like, the marriage paperwork thing, if I wanted to spend 15 minutes on Twitter, or if I wanted to spend 15 minutes on marriage paperwork, that's the more important thing. That's the thing I prefer to bring to God, because that is either healing a broken marriage and bringing it into right relationship with the church, or bringing someone into a sacrament or whatever. That's more important than Twitter. And so meditation on death helps us to orient our priorities.
Right. And it's, I'm just reading this book. It's titled Eternity in the Midst of Time. Mm-hmm. And it kind of puts into perspective, again, the time that we have here.
Right.
That the present is important, because this is our only time to interact with the Holy Spirit, not the past, not the future. And then once it's gone, it's lost. Like, that present moment, you are offered a certain grace. Once it's gone, it's lost. I mean, there are more graces, but it's like that's certain grace you can never have. And it's, again, this is the time we have here is so limited.
Yeah.
And you always have to remember, like, what lies behind death, beyond death. Like,
exactly.
The remembering that eternity. And that's, I think, the, you know, remembering your death basically makes you remember that, hey, this is our ship, not our destination.
Yeah, exactly. And the final one he talks about, and this is it's perseverance. You just got to do it.
Mm-hmm.
You just got to do it. And again, start small. If you're finding you're not praying enough, start with a small, like, I would say, try and do one proactive thing of something good that you want to seek and grow in, and try to find one thing that you can detach yourself from. And if you can start to do those two things, you're going to start to see progress, and you'll be able to, and it'll strengthen your will to be able to choose more and more and more. But it takes perseverance, because there are going to be days where it's going to suck. There are going to be days where you're not going to, where you're, all you're going to want to do is give in to that. And the battle's going to get hard, because when the ascetic demon is noticing that it's losing its grip on you, it's going to double down in its efforts to make you give in to acedia.
Right.
And it's going to give you those lower sins to help trick you into it, to help, you know, kind of defend the walls, if you will, or the of the castle, by putting up decoys around that. And he was going to want to find all these different ways to distract you from dealing with acedia. It's going to require perseverance. It's going to require talking to a spiritual director, or confessor, friend, spouse, to keep you in check. And it's going to require suffering through. And this is the most, I think this is the hardest thing when we're trying to overcome any sin. If we want to overcome it, ultimately, we have to be able to suffer through it. That's what Jesus does on the cross. And we're not alone in this. It's not like, okay, I'm just suffering through this on my own. No, no. The whole purpose and meaning of the cross is the fact that Jesus suffers in, with, and through us in this moment, that we are united in a real way with his suffering. And that through this moment, he's working his redemption through the whole, not just for your own soul, but for the whole world. And so you need to kind of gain hope and cling to that in those moments and say, Jesus, enter into this moment. A prayer I often give to people for different sins, but you can work it with this too. It's like a three-step prayer. Jesus, enter into this temptation. Remove from me the desire to give in to acedia. And then say a prayer for someone. Say like do an act of charity. When we do acts of charity, it builds up the desire of our soul and it builds up our desire for the good. Acedia wants to take away charity. Every sin actually wants to take away charity. So we should always do an act of charity, and prayer is a small act of charity. So Jesus entered into temptation. Remove from me the desire to want to look at Twitter. Remove from me the desire to want to not do the laundry. Remove from me the desire not to want to do paperwork. Remove from me this desire to just give into acedia. And then say a prayer for someone. So like if you're a parent and you're not wanting to do the task at the moment in the household, offer a Hail Mary for your family instead in that moment. And it'll encourage you and check your conscience to stay focused on the task.
Right. And it's like for me, it was really helpful to take it to the confessional.
Absolutely.
Over and over again. And sometimes like I couldn't even put words to it. Like I, you know, confess the sin of acedia. But it just gets so, in a way, amorphous in your spirit. Like you can't even put a finger on it. But yeah. It really helped me. And that's one of the things. Like, as you say, it's the demon will still try to oppress you. But it's the Catholic Church. Go to the confessional here. Yep. You get a new clean slate.
Exactly.
Start again.
And there's grace there. There is grace there. And hopefully, I mean, and remember too, you might not get a confessor who really understands what acedia is. That's okay. Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
it's all good. The grace is still there. That's the important thing.
Right. Yeah. You'll still get your squeaky clean soul to
exactly.
start anew every month and try to. But that was a big thing for me, to taking it to the confession and just, okay, you know, I have one more shot at this. And, you know, will I answer the call of grace? Like again and again. And I think it's one of those sins also we will always, like, I don't know. I will always struggle, you know, right. To a maybe lesser extent. You know, I think I'm at a better place than 2 years ago.
Yeah.
But it will always, like, it lingers. You know, I think that's one of the things Father Noel talks about. Is like, it kind of lingers and it has tentacles in all different parts of our spirituality. And don't expect, like, okay, I've been praying for a month and now it's still not gone. It's just,
Yeah. And that's a trick that acedia is going to want to use. And I mean, the sacraments are always got grace. So try, if you can, maybe get to a daily mass once a week or go to some time of adoration. Remember too, like if you're married, you have a sacrament in the context of your marriage itself. And so there's grace there to work it. So do things with your spouse to help build up your relationship with God. And to remember too, like God's love and presence is always mediated through something. It's always mediated. So if you're married, God's love is primarily manifested and mediated to you through your family and through your spouse. So if you want to encounter God to build up that desire for him, look to those immediate places that God has given you through your vocation to build that up. For me, it's my parishioners and my parish, right? That's the primary place God's love is going to be mediated to me. For you, it's going to be your family and your children and your spouse, right? That's the primary place God has given you to encounter his love. And because that's the thing, the devil doesn't want us to encounter God's love. So he's going to distract us from wanting to do the things that actually help us build up the love in the place that he's been given us.
Exactly. That's perfect way of looking at it, just here, because our pride sometimes, like, I don't want to hear what my husband has to tell me right now, because I don't think it's going to be very good. But it's wonderful, because the Lord chooses to use him to sanctify me. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Perfect, Father. Anything else?
I don't know. I've talked a lot. I think that's a good introduction at the very least. Buy the book, please. It's such a good, good book. And I think you'll find a lot of spiritual fruit from reading it.
I couldn't agree more. This was one of the books that changed my spiritual life. So I couldn't agree more. Can you give us a blessing?
Absolutely. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord let his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Father. This was wonderful. Thank you.
Awesome. You're welcome.
Thank you very much again, Father Harrison, for your wisdom and for these practical ways that we can find acedia and bring joy back to our lives and to the lives of those we love. Please leave comments on Facebook and Twitter and other social media. And also, I would really appreciate it if you could support me on Patreon, even as little as $2 a month. Producing this podcast take time and energy, and my children continue to eat and poop in diapers. So thank you very much for listening. Let's live a little and bring the lost to life together.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.
CMF Curo is the country's first Catholic healthcare ministry to provide an affordable health sharing solution rooted in Catholic teaching and community. Learn more at mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast. That's mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast.